Great to look out and see so many old familiar faces and a couple new ones too. When I was here a little over a year ago and working full-time, helping out as the assistant to the pastor, many of you may remember Andrew and I traded off preaching every other week. And during that time, I went through a series in the Psalms. So as I was thinking about what to do for this sermon, I decided I'd just go ahead and continue. What's a year in the middle of a sermon series, right? And so we're going to look at Psalm 100 today. It's on page 500 of your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the pew Bibles or on your smartphone or just listen. And I'm gonna read Psalm 100 and then pray for the preaching of God's word. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks. We have so much to be thankful for. We thank you that we get to be here this morning as a community, as a church, gathered together to worship you, to fellowship with each other, to hear your word, which has been preserved for so many thousands of years for us, that we can read it, study it, and learn from it. And we pray that you would bless that endeavor now, bless the preaching of your word, that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear and receive what you would have for us to learn today. Pray that you would protect me, bless me, may I say, not my own thoughts and opinions, but only what is true and right and comes from your word, that I would speak not on my own authority, but on the authority of your word. We pray that you would bless the sermon, bless our time together, that we would leave here this morning with a deeper sense of how wonderful and magnificent and glorious you are, and how what a privilege it is to be able to praise and worship you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Psalm 100, as you can see, is a very short psalm. I think it's one of the shortest psalms in the book, which I guess is appropriate because the last sermon I preached, I think, was the second longest psalm. So I'm trying to make up, right? If you average them out, it probably comes out to a bit of an average. It's a familiar psalm, perhaps, to many of you. In fact, the song, the hymn that we sang at the beginning, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, is this psalm. Of course, the words have been adjusted just a little bit for the sake of rhyme and rhythm. But it's a psalm that you may be familiar with. If you're not, that's okay. It's a psalm that when you read it, you sort of think like, well, okay, the message there is, it's right there on the surface, right? There's, you don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to have a PhD to get it. It's right there in the superscription, a psalm for giving thanks. And then the rest of the psalm sort of elaborates on what that looks like and how we ought to give thanks and praise and worship to God. And that's true. That's absolutely true. I think in some ways this psalm is very straightforward. And the main point, the main application is obvious. The psalmist is calling us to give thanks and praise to God. And so what I want to focus on today, this morning, is if that's the main point, if that's the main application of the psalm, and that's, I think, fairly obvious, what I want to do today is look at that, talk about that, by asking three questions that we will answer with respect to this main point that we ought to praise and give thanks to God. And those three questions are, who is it that is to praise God? How are we to praise God? And why are we to praise God? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Who, how, and why? Who is to praise God? How are we to praise God? And why are we to praise God? And so turning to the first question, who is to praise God? Well, the answer is right there, right in the first verse. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This psalm has a universal outlook. It is inviting the whole earth to enter into a relationship with God by offering him praise, by coming into his presence. We see in verse 3 that there is this recognition that that God has a people, his people, the sheep of his pasture. And yet the psalm is an invitation to everyone. Everyone gets to be a part of God's people if they will heed the call of the psalmist to come into the presence of God, to come into his presence with a joyful noise, serving him, giving thanks to him, and praising him. Now, one of the things I want to think about as we look at this, we ask ourselves, okay, well if the psalm is directed to everyone, if it's an invitation to all the earth, to the ends of the earth, to come into God's presence, then what is the application for us? And I think as Christians, our immediate inclination would be to jump to evangelism. That the application for us as we read this psalm is to see ourselves as part of the people of God, as the congregation that's singing this, and that if that's who we are, then the ends of the earth are sort of out there. That the application of this psalm is for us then to leave and to go and bring the gospel, to bring the good news to the ends of the earth through evangelism. And I think that's true. I think that's absolutely true. It's certainly true. You see this all throughout the rest of Scripture. And I even think that that's a legitimate application of this psalm as well. But I think if that's the first thing that we go to, we're actually going to miss something. So I want us to take a step back first, and I think the primary application of this part of the psalm for us is something a little bit different, and what we see here, right, is within the context of the nation of Israel, of the time that this was written down and then given to God's people and sung, it was given to the ancient Israelites, right? That the ancient Israelites were the first recipients of the psalm. They were the ones who would have been singing this in either the temple or the synagogue or wherever it was. And so if that's the original context of the psalm, if that's sort of when and where it was written and to whom it was written, then when we see this phrase, all the earth, and we think about who we are, that's who we are, right? We're the ends of the earth. We are the ones who are being given this invitation to come into God's presence. We're not first and foremost the ones who are going out and calling people in. We are the ones who are being called in. Right here we are in Alaska. How many thousands and thousands and thousands of miles away from where this was written? And how many thousands of years from when it was written? Right? When we read the psalm and think about how it would have been received in its original context, we recognize that we are actually the ends of the earth. Right, and of course, as Alaskans, that shouldn't be too hard for us to understand. Right, we consider this the last frontier, and so there's sort of a natural connection there. And what I think that helps us to see is that the promises that God made that in the book of Hosea, in the place where it was said, "Not my people, they will be called children of the living God." Right, this psalm is looking forward to a time when all the ends of the earth would come into the presence of God. And what's fascinating, what I find truly remarkable, is that as we read, as we sing, as we worship through this psalm, here in the 21st century, thousands of miles away, we are actually fulfilling the psalm in the very act of doing it. Right? As we sing it, we are in fact fulfilling the implicit hope and promise of the psalm, that at some point down the road, God's the call to the nations would be fulfilled, and that God that all the earth would come and celebrate and worship God. There's a couple places in the Bible where that sort of thing happens, where the very act of reading the Bible actually fulfills the prophecy itself. And I'll give you just one example. There aren't too many, there are a few, but I think the best example actually comes from Mark chapter 14. And it's the story of Jesus. He's at Simon the Pharisee, Pharisee's house, and he's there with the other religious leaders, and they're all gathered around for a meal, and this woman comes in, and she's an ungodly woman. She's an immoral woman, and she comes in, and she breaks the alabaster flask and anoints Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And of course, all the religious leaders are sitting there and thinking in their hearts, they're judging her for being an immoral woman. They're judging Jesus for allowing her to touch him. And Jesus says this truly, truly remarkable thing. He says, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Every single time someone reads that verse, they are fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. That is remarkable. It is truly remarkable. And I think that's what's going on here as well, that we in Alaska, worshiping God through this psalm, are in fact fulfilling the psalm itself, this expectation, this invitation that the ends of the earth would make a joyful noise to the Lord. And that, to me at least, and I hope to you, moves me to further praise and worship of God. That as I see God's sovereignty worked out over the millennia and through human history, and see that he inspired the psalmist to write this down, and then over the last 3,000 years has made it come to pass today in our presence, that is something that moves me to worship and praise God for who he is and how he has worked in the world. And so that is the answer to the question, who is to praise God? Well, it's all the earth, and that includes us. We get to be a part of the people of God. Right, few of us in this room, I imagine, although I don't know for sure, could trace our lineage directly to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you're like me, you're probably just a hodgepodge of Northern European and Central European ancestry. And so when I read this, I get to see how God always intended to include the nations, that he always intended to include the nations. And the Jews, the Israelites, who first sang this psalm, sang it in hope, having no idea how God would bring it to pass. Imagine an Israelite poet sitting down 3,000 years ago, wherever he was, in some dusty little house somewhere in Palestine, composing these words, and then offering them to the community of God's people, and them singing them in the synagogue. They could never have begun to imagine that 3,000 years later and thousands of miles away, a group of people like us would be singing that same psalm. And yet, that is, I think, what this psalm points to in this first verse, with the invitation to all the earth. And so that is who is to praise God. And as I said before, I think from there, the natural next step is to move into evangelism, is to recognize that what God has done for us, we are invited to continue to do. That although we refer to Alaska as the last frontier, we know that at least with respect to the gospel, it's not. That there are still people out there, either out in the world as a whole or even out within our own communities, for whom the call to come into the presence of God and worship Him has not yet gone. And so, as I said, I do think there is a sort of legitimate and natural progression into a recognition that one of the applications of this is to rejoice in what God has done for us, to see how we are a fulfillment of that, and then to continue to press on the fulfillment of this psalm into further and further edges of the earth. But I don't want to spend too much time on that. I just did want to acknowledge that I do think that that's there. But I wanted to focus instead on the first step, on the recognition that we are an embodiment of the faithfulness of God over the generations. The second question I think that we need to ask is, how are we to praise God? How are we to praise God? And I think this question is relevant because what we see in this psalm is over and over again this expectation that our praise and worship of God would well up out of a sense of joy and excitement at the privilege it is to come into His presence and to worship Him. So sometimes I think, if you're like me at all, sometimes I think we sort of struggle to think about worship. We tend to think of worship perhaps as a duty, that we think of God as this great holy creator God, and we are His creatures, and so we owe Him worship. Or we tend to think of worship as something that we do in response to God's salvation, that because God has saved us, therefore we ought to worship Him. Both of those things are true. God is the holy creator, we are His creatures, and on that basis alone we can say that God is owed worship. It's also true that God has saved us and we do worship Him out of response for that. Both of those ideas are contained within scriptures, within the Bible. And yet there's another element to it, that worship is not something worship is not a duty to be done necessarily, but it's a privilege to be had. It is a privilege to come into the presence of God. Look with me in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Just a word there about what that says there. The translation of presence, that's a translation of a Hebrew idiom. And the idiom is to His face. Come to His face. Now, presence is a perfectly fine translation. I'm not knocking the translation, but I wanted you to see that what this psalm is describing is not like, God's over there in that room and I'm going to sort of be in the same room with Him, right? It's not like at a party where, you walk in and everyone's milling around and you're just in the same room together, right? This is an image of intimacy, that God is not inviting us just to simply come into the same room where He is. He is inviting us to come into to come to His face, to be face to face with Him in an intimate relationship with Him. Throughout this psalm, we see the psalmist just overflowing with joy at the privilege that it is to come into His presence, right? Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. I think that's an allusion to the temple or the tabernacle, this place in the Old Testament where the presence of God was, where God on earth dwelt, that God is inviting us into His presence. And of course, in the Old Testament, we see that there's a little bit of uneasiness about that, right? That God did dwell in the midst of His people, right? The holy God in the midst of an unholy people, and the tabernacle and the temple made that possible. and the sacrificial system as well. But there is always this uneasiness with it because God had to be, or the people had to be protected from God. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies and only the high priest could go in once a year. And then there was the holy place and only the priests could go in, and then the outer court. And then beyond that, the rest of the world. And so there's always this sense that although we are invited into the presence of God, in one sense, there was also a very real sense in which there was an element of fear and reserve. And of course, we see Jesus breaking down that barrier. When he dies on the cross, the Gospels say that the temple veil ripped from top to bottom, that all of a sudden God's people get to enter his presence without any sense of fear or hesitation, that God invites us in without restraint, that we come into his presence with joy and thankfulness. And so how is it that we're to praise God? One thing to remember is that God does not need our praise. God existed before he created us. He did not create us out of any need for us or for our praise and worship. He's not a narcissist. He's not threatened by a lack of praise or worship. He invites us in to praise and worship him because it is our great privilege. This stands in contrast to the gods of the nations around Israel at this time. And I think just a little reflection on how those gods differed help us to see how significant what this psalmist is saying truly is, or at least would have been to the original audience. In the surrounding cultures of the day, Assyria, Babylon, Samaria, some of the other cultures, there were creation stories that were very similar to the creation story that we have in the book of Genesis. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk about that. I did a lot of research on that when I was working on my dissertation. But one of the interesting things about those stories is how they differ from the story that we have in the Bible. And in many of those creation stories, what you have is you have the high gods. You have the high gods, and then you have the lower gods. And the lower gods served the high gods, and they toiled, and they slaved away, and they produced things for the high gods. And eventually, the low gods, the lesser gods, got tired of this. And they said, hey, we're gods too. We shouldn't have to do this. Let's create humans. We're going to create humans to be our slaves. Okay, and so the creation of humans came out of a need of the gods for slave labor. And so they create humans, and the humans feed the gods, and they fed the gods through the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices were the way in which the gods got their food. And then, of course, many of these stories also include flood stories. And as with the story that we have in the Bible, the gods wiped out the humans. But what's interesting and profoundly different is that the gods, by the time the flood was over, they were starving, literally starving. When in those stories, when the Noah figure creates a sacrifice, it says the gods were like bees to honey around the sacrifice because they were so hungry. What a sad, pathetic group of gods. And of course, that's not at all what we see in the true story of creation. We see a God who creates humans out of his own joy for life, out of his own desire to have people to love and to bless and to serve. And instead of humans feeding God, God feeds humans. We see this very explicitly in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, and then also in Genesis 2 with the planting of the Garden of Eden and the giving of the trees in the garden. The story that we have in the Bible, the God that we have, is radically different. And so God does not need our worship, and yet he desires it because it is good for us, and it is our privilege to do so. And so how are we to praise God? With the recognition that it is our privilege. It is also a duty. It is also something that we do out of a sense of gratitude for what God has done. But it is also something that we do simply because we can. Because God has allowed us to come into his presence. And he delights to hear our worship. And so the final point then. Why is it that we are to praise God? Why is it that we are to praise God? Well, this psalm here gives us, I think, two reasons. Verse 3 and verse 5 are sort of the second half of two stanzas that we see in the psalm. Verses 1 through 3 make up the first stanza. Verse 4 and 5 make up the second stanza. And verses 3 and 5 are the conclusions to their respective stanzas. And verse 3 is sort of the climax in some ways, the center point of the psalm. In this psalm, there are seven imperative verbs. As you may know, seven is a very significant number in the Bible. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's the middle imperative. And the two imperative verbs on either side of it are identical. In my translation, it's translated come in verse 2 and enter in verse 4. It's the same Hebrew word. So you sort of have this spotlight that's shown on verse 3. Why are we to praise God? Because it is he made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Right? And when it says we're his, it doesn't mean we're his in the sense that perhaps the surrounding cultures would have understood that as slaves to God, that we're his property. What it means is that he takes responsibility for us, that we are his in an intimate relational sense. The way that you might say, that's my child, or that's my husband, or that's my wife. That God tends to us the way a shepherd looks after his sheep. That's verse 3. That's the first reason why we ought to praise and worship God. But the second reason, verse 5, this is the conclusion. So as I said, in verses 1 through 4, you have these seven imperatives, and then verse 5 breaks the pattern. You no longer have an imperative in verse 4. You have this concluding verse. And we know it's a concluding verse by the word there, for. For the Lord is good. All seven of these imperatives that precede this are based on what the psalmist is going to tell us in verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. As I said, this sets our God apart. This sets our God apart from all the other gods of those ancient cultures who themselves were capricious, fickle, vengeful, jealous gods. They were immature. They were like spoiled children with superpower. Truly awful, awful entities to worship and serve. And the psalmist is saying, our God is not like that. He's not going to tell you one thing and change his mind the next day. He's not going to strike you down for no reason. He's not going to give you promises and then renege on them. Our God is faithful generation to generation. His steadfast love endures forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We trust in the character of God, and we trust because we've seen God's faithfulness throughout all generations. That's what the story of the Bible is about. God's faithfulness to his people from Adam to Seth and to Enoch and on and on and on to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and Hosea and all the others, all the way up to Jesus. God's faithfulness to his people to preserve them, to continue to move forward his plan to bring about the redemption of all people. And all of that finds its culmination in Jesus. As it says in 2 Corinthians, that Jesus is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. We see how God worked in human history, orchestrating events, remaining faithful to his promises to Abraham and to Adam and to all the others, that he would bring about the great Redeemer who would save his people. And so, and of course, the original audience, the psalmist, and the audience of this original psalm looked forward to that. They did not yet get to see the full culmination of all of God's promises in Jesus. They looked forward in hope and anticipation. We get to look back and see how God fulfilled his promises in Jesus. And furthermore, not only do we get to look back and see how God's steadfast love and faithfulness was fulfilled in Jesus, we also see how it continued to be fulfilled after Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And again, as I said towards the beginning of the sermon, we ourselves are the recipients of God's steadfast love and his promise to Abraham that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. As I said earlier, I expect few of us in this room can trace our lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet we are here worshiping the one true God who came in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. That is conclusive proof of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to his promises. We are the recipients and the proof that God remains faithful from generation to generation to all of his promises, sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we see the steadfast love of God. We see his faithfulness in human history as he's orchestrated human history and brought it to this place. We also see God's faithfulness and steadfast love in a smaller scale, in our own lives. And this is a little bit trickier because unlike the promises that we have recorded in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and so on and so forth, that we see God fulfilled, there are very few specific concrete promises that God gives to us today in terms of our own life, right? He doesn't promise that you'll get a job, particular job. He doesn't promise that you'll have a family. He doesn't make those sorts of promises to us. But I think we can still see God's hand at work in our own lives and give him thanks and praise for that. And I want to share just one way that I have seen God's faithfulness that I think will be particularly meaningful to you all as well. 10 years ago, about the time that I met my wife and learned about her and her background and her family, one of the things that we recognized was the need for a church in this area. And we prayed for that, we hoped for that, we looked for it, because we wanted a church where we felt we could encourage her parents to go and get involved and get connected. In particular, my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, whom you know, was sort of amenable to that. But my father-in-law was a little bit more resistant, and we felt like we wanted to see a church that they would be excited to come to. And so for 10 years, when we'd come up for Christmas or whatever, we'd visit churches and we prayed and hoped. And for 10 years, we have been looking for that. And then as some of you know, 4 years ago, we never imagined when we started thinking and praying about this 10 years ago that we would be a part of it. But of course, 4 years ago, we came up, we became a part of the group that ended up forming this church. And we saw God's faithfulness to us and to answer those prayers. We saw God's faithfulness to the group, the original six or seven families that gathered together, that saw us through some difficulties in the beginning, that provided for us a church planter, Andrew. We saw through 2 years of faithful service how God grew the church, how God established the church. We saw the community grow. And even in the midst of a very difficult time when we learned a little over a year ago that Andrew had cancer, we've seen God continue to show himself faithful to this community through the provision of pastors who come up every week to preach and to serve the Lord's Supper. We see it in the fact that this church, this community, continues to grow, to flourish. And for me personally, I have seen it in the fact that my father-in-law misses this church. That he is down in West Virginia with us. He's been there for three or four weeks. And on several occasions, he said how he misses this community. and so we see God's faithfulness, his steadfast love throughout all of human history and even through our own lives. And for that, we can give him thanks and praise. Let me do that now. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for all of your promises and for how you fulfill them and how we can rest assured knowing that you are a good and true God, steadfast and faithful. And we praise you for that. We give you thanks for that. And we pray that you would help us to see that daily, even in the midst of struggles, difficulties, challenges that we may face, uncertainty. We know that you haven't promised specific things concerning our lives or even this church, but we know that you are good. We trust you. We praise you for how you have shown yourself to be faithful. And we look with hope and joy and expectation in how you will continue to demonstrate your goodness and faithfulness to us, even in ways that we may not expect. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.